But God, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the sanctuary that we sit in, the opportunity to bring you glory, to seek after wisdom and to find it. And we thank you for your Son, who lovingly gave himself obediently to your will so that we could be set free from, oh God, the weight of our sin. We could be set free from fear. And so we thank you for your perfect love that is present, casting out all fear. And we just seek to sit at your feet tonight and just learn and grow. And when we leave this place, God, we'll be confident, more confident in your word and assurance so that we can be just set on fire, God, so that we can share our understanding and share, as your Holy Spirit does, the person of Jesus Christ and point people to Christ. So that's our aim, God. We want to learn and grow and point others to Christ, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, Pastor Jeff, what has been sent to you?
Well, you know, I'm going to be honest. The funny thing, I got a couple questions today. All right. And we've had a pretty full day. I'm just going to go ahead and throw that disclaimer out. So I didn't get a whole lot of time to do a lot of homework with them.
That's life.
Then I had, it is. But I had a question that actually came to me last week. And I want to start with it. And you know what? Questions concerning prophecy are very common, and you're free to ask them, and I will do my best to field them. But the question, if I get it right, basically revolved around when the nation of Israel, or when Israel became a nation again, and I think that was May 14, 1948, that, hey, let's silence that.
Sorry.
Yeah, no
that
problem.
Was me.
I don't remember what I was going to say now. What was I talking about?
Nation of Israel became a...
You're just...
Hello?
the question was, because... In Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus, you know, what are the signs of the end and the sign of your coming, the end of the age? They're asking him. He just gotten finished rebuking some scribes and Pharisees. He'd gone out of the temple. He went up to the Mount of Olives, and he began to weep over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have slain the prophets and this and that. And if you'd only known this your day, how I wanted to take you and gather you under my arm. But, you know, and then he's weeping, and they come out, and they speak to him, and they go, man, all this stuff looks magnificent. It's incredible. Just look at the marvel of what's happened over 40 years in building the temple alone, you know. And Jesus is like, look, do you see all these things? I'm going to tell you the truth. Not one stone's going to be left on another. It's all going to be thrown down. And to them, that was a comment that was so cataclysmic, so, you know, epic, that that was part and parcel with, like, the end of time, you know. It would us maybe be thinking of, like, a nuclear holocaust, something so, like, if this was to happen, it would surely mark the end.
Right.
You know. And so he went up on the Mount of Olives, and that's when Jesus began what we call the Olivet Discourse. And he said, look, take heed that no one deceives you. And he began to tell them that many would come in his name, and there would be wars and rumors of wars and nation against nations and famines. And I'm kind of just highlighting this chapter for you, earthquakes in various places. And these things are the beginning of sorrows. They'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by nations. And it says, false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And then he begins to speak of the imminent destruction that's going to come. And there toward the end, he says, you know, hey, look, if they tell you that Christ is here or there, don't believe them. For, you know, when lightning flashes in the east and you see it in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, then immediately after those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, so on and so forth. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And then he will come and he will gather and send his angels with a trumpet, and they'll gather his elect, right? Then we read this. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, and here's the kicker, right? This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So the question revolves around, you know, the generations. Does it bother you guys when I'm chewing gum?
It was bothering me.
Sorry. Set that right there. That doesn't bother you.
I know what the question is. The question what is, generation?
Well, the question is because Israel became a nation, and that's indicative to, because the scriptures liken the nation of Israel many times to the fig tree, right? And so Jesus is saying, look, when you see the fig tree begin to blossom, you know that the summer is near. You're getting into that season. Even so, the question is, so when we see the nation of Israel begin to bud forth, does that signal that the end is near? And I mean, yes, it does mean the end is near. Yeah. But the question is, like you just got done saying, which generation was Jesus talking about?
What constitutes
when he said
a generation,
this generation will not pass? Well, and a lot of people think that he's talking about the generation that was alive when Israel became a nation.
Okay. That was 70 years ago.
Okay.
I did the math.
And that's great.
Yeah.
And the question comes up, like you just got done saying, what constitutes a generation?
Yeah.
Is it 20 years? Is it 40 years? 70 years? 100 years?
Sure.
There's different references in Scripture that cause people to believe different things. But my personal persuasion is that the nation of Israel's becoming a nation is not the telltale sign that Christ is coming within like that 40-year period or whatever the case may be. And obviously not within the 40-year period. We know because that, top 10 answers on the board, 1988, it's come and gone. You know, 88 Reasons Christ Would Return in 1988. You remember that book? Some of you don't.
Heard of it.
And I don't blame you for not remembering it. Here's the thing. Jesus told us the sign, okay? And we went over this when we were going through Matthew. Here's the thing, you guys. There is a sign that is saying, look, this generation will not pass away until Christ comes. And that's back in verse 15. So when Jesus said, you see the fig tree when it blossoms, you know this season's upon you. I think that the nation of Israel becoming a nation does put us in a season, right? It does certainly signal that these things are we're creeping up on them. But the specific generation that Jesus was referencing is back in verse 15 when he said, therefore, when you see, right, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And so he's saying, assuredly, I say to you, this generation, what generation? The generation that sees the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that, Christ will be coming within 3.5 years, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so the question is, what is the abomination that causes desolation? And Paul speaks of that in Thessalonians.
You guys know that answer.
In Daniel chapter 9, chapter 11. And it's the short of it is when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies there in the temple, which is to be rebuilt, and they've got a lot of the articles and all of many actually
ready to go. I heard it's like
a Lego set kind of where they can just bring the composite out and
kind of like what they did
really
the hospital
fast.
Here
yeah.
after the tornado, put it up really
and,
quick.
And so it'll go up really. It's not going to take years and years. Mm-mm. It'll go up fast.
They're ready.
And when that happens, And the Antichrist goes into the holy place and there declares to be God, demands to be worshipped as God. That's when Jesus said, you better go, because that's when tribulation is going to be unleashed on this planet against the Jewish nation in particular, unlike anything this world has ever seen.
I find that interesting because after, you know, in the next 3.5 years, some really serious things start happening in the Great Tribulation.
Absolutely.
As far as people wishing to die and seeking after death
and not being able to
fulfill that. So
yeah. And so that's my understanding. Does that help? So we're talking about the nation of Israel budding forth is
sure.
Definitely a clue that we're
a prophetic timepiece.
We're
in
it. Yeah, absolutely.
It
certainly got
we're
us
closer.
In the context of the coming of Christ. But Jesus isn't bound by 40 years or 70 years from 1948. What he bound himself to was the abomination that causes desolation. He said, when you see that, you know, I'm on the very edge kind of a thing. Okay.
Yeah. So, well, and as I think the Gentiles are still trodden down on Jerusalem too, because of, or I guess if they wanted to get technical about it, because the Temple Mount, part of that belongs
to the Islamic community. But you know, the thing is they believe now that where the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits, won't even impair the building of the temple, because they believe that that was the section known as the court of the Gentiles. So they can build a wall right there and it won't in any way, encroach upon the sanctity of the Temple Mount,
where
they're building their temple and all of that. So, I mean, it's fascinating times to be alive in, you guys, certainly. Make no mistake, look up, for your redemption draws near. I have no doubt.
No doubt. Do you want to take one from the audience?
No, not yet.
Not yet.
Because I want to be faithful to the ones who sent me a question.
Who did their homework.
And then that leads into maybe this one, which I got a text this afternoon at about 5 o'clock saying, let's look here at 1 Corinthians, all right, chapter 15 and verse specifically 28. But we'll probably get a head start. We'll get a run at that, okay? And the question is, because, well, let me just read this, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is speaking of the reality of the resurrection, you know, and if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile, we're still in our sins, but Christ is alive, and we have the hope of the resurrection, which is the guaranteed certainty, the concrete reality of the resurrection. And he says in verse 20, but Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he begins to speak of, since man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. And then he goes on and he speaks of how Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom. Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, right? So when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So this is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ, okay? Cool. This is a reference to the time when Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. And we read here that he will deliver this kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, all power. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. He'll even put an end to the rule and reign of death itself.
Right on.
Right? Death will be the last enemy that is cast in to the lake of fire. But death will still be around during the millennial kingdom. Then there will be that release of Satan from
the
abyss or the bottomless pit. And there will be a season whereby he will gather and deceive the nations. And then Christ will call fire from heaven and consume them all. And then comes the end. So he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, Christ is not less God, right? He's not saying that he is inferior to God. Now, when all things are made subject to him, right? That is the Father. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, right? So the Father puts all things under Christ.
Right.
Christ presents all things to the Father.
Okay.
Okay. That God may be all in all. And so the question is, what happens to Jesus after that, right? Well, it's a great question.
Sure.
And I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. But what we do know is this. There's never a time. In other words, when you read John chapter 17, we find, I believe, or maybe it's 16. No, it's in 17. But it's the Father's agenda to glorify the Son. You know, glorify me together with you with the glory that we shared before the world was. The Father's agenda is to glorify the Son. The Son's agenda is to glorify the Father. The Holy Spirit's always pointing people to Jesus. And God has, the Father has ordained an order. We talked about this Sunday morning, right? When we talked about submission, we weren't talking about an order of inferiority, but of operations of ministry that each have a role to fulfill. And God has ordained and really patterned that even after his own triunity, if you will. In other words, the Son will always willfully and joyfully subject himself to the Father in the Father-Son relationship. Throughout eternity will be this order through the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And right. So really all this is saying is that the Son will do all that he can to glorify the Father. You see, mm-hmm. And the Father is seeking to glorify the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's just really an acknowledgement of the, the operations of the Godhead.
Okay.
It's not saying that Jesus won't have anything to do after that, because after this happens, when all things are made subject to him, the Son himself will also be subject to put all things that God may be all in all. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe verse 10, we talked about how God sums up all things in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But after this, we get into Revelation, what, chapter 20-ish, where God creates a new heaven mm-hmm. and a new earth, and the church and the Lamb himself will be its light. So it's not like nothing will be going on. It's just that the Bible doesn't speak specifically to the role that Christ will play other than our Redeemer, our Savior, the one who receives all honor and glory, you know, throughout the annals of eternity. Mm-hmm. That's one of those, like, there's the Christmas tree, there's the presents underneath, mm-hmm. but you don't get to see what's in that gift till Christmas morning, you know? Hmm. And there's a lot of things like that when it comes to what it's going to be like when we see Christ and with the new heaven and the new earth. It's like we see it, we sense it, we know it's going to be great, but the Bible doesn't say specifically what our role will be throughout all of eternity. We know we'll rule and reign as kings and priests unto our God throughout the millennial kingdom and all of these things. But when all that's wrapped up and the Son presents all those things to the Father and then he makes all things new, what were we going to do then?
I know. I've entertained this thought. I'm
all
glad
right,
you
let's
I'm glad
it.
I'm glad you asked.
Okay.
I'll be trying to learn how to do math. That's right. I'm not that good at it, and I figured that God is going to give me eternity so I can figure these things out. Finally learn
that's
how to do
it. That's what you got.
Well, I mean, like you said, I don't think we're just going to be sitting around bored and strumming a harp on a fluffy pillow.
You'll have plenty of things to do, but I'm not sure math's one of them.
Psh, why not? That's not my favorite topic, but maybe
about golf,
giving me an eternity, I might learn to like it.
I think you're going to be accomplished in it, is what I'm trying to tell you.
Well, I will be more accomplished in it.
No, I think you're going to be accomplished.
That's awesome. I won't play perfect golf, though.
Oh, no, you will.
He thinks so.
This is a debate Justin and I have, you guys.
For a couple
years.
Listen,
since the dawn of our time together. It's been more than a couple years. Justin is convinced. Now, this man loves golf.
Yeah.
And he's great at it.
But not perfect.
No.
No.
Nor am I. I'm much less perfect than even you're less perfect.
True.
Let's put it like this. I'm so bad at it, he doesn't ever really invite me to even play with him.
Oh, man.
It's true. I'm just going to throw it out there. Unless you're feeling merciful, like a day that doesn't really matter to you.
Right.
I get invited to range line golf when he... But he's pretty convinced that in heaven or on the millennial kingdom, they'll be playing golf. And I said, but here's the problem. If you're perfect, it'll always be a hole in one. You'll never miss hit. How could you ever miss hit and still be perfect? It's just my thoughts. You can do that. You can calculate that when you learn the math.
It's a really, really hard game. If you've ever played it,
but
it's a really,
perfect,
really hard game.
Not.
If you're
okay, we look. We digress.
Yeah. Okay. Anyway,
final question.
That debate will continue.
Final, huh?
We'll continue that debate later.
Yeah, we will. Let's see. Final question.
And I've got a bunch.
Do you really? Okay. I'm going to try to remember this. I don't have it in front of me, but someone said Proverbs 24:11. And maybe I do have it in front of me, which says basically deliver those who are drawn to the slaughter and save back those who are drawn toward death. And then Jude 23.
Something about saving with fear.
Yeah, I can read this one real quick. It says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, verse 23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And the question was, where are you? There you are. The question was, are these alike? Are they referring to helping an unbeliever escape from hell? And if so, how to do that? Yeah, you know, I think that you can make an application. You know, there's one interpretation of Scripture. There's endless applications of Scripture. And some would say, well, maybe this is speaking of, helping your brother or sister, you know, in Christ who is struggling with sin in their lives here in Jude 23. And the one in Proverbs 24, some wonder if it actually had to do with people who were having capital punishment wrongly imposed upon them, because there was a time when the poor, and even today, the poor really oftentimes get a bad rap if you can't afford the attorney,
not the
you know what
lawyers.
I'm saying, or whatever the case may be. So it was like, advocate for the poor, stand in the gap and seek to help them get, you know, fair representation. Don't just let them be ran over because they can't, you know, like in the law when God told Moses that he wasn't to give favor to the rich or scorn the poor, or give favor to someone because they were poor and scorn the rich right. because they were, but everyone was to get a fair deal. You know, everyone was to be judged with righteousness. And they weren't to receive a bribe or anything like that. But, you know, whether you want to interpret that along the lines of, legalities and executive orders and things of that nature, or simply that there are people who are struggling with sin, there's the application is there, man, that we are to seek to help people who are being drawn away and drawn astray, and that we should do what we can to get the gospel to those who are hurting and perishing. Now, when he says here, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, and some have compassion, making a distinction, right? Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Some would say, well, what does it mean to save with fear? Does that mean that you need to be a little more forthright with some? Like some, you know, the love of God draws man unto repentance. Others, it's like you just need to say, hey, look, you know, and you need to be a little more bold and direct. I mean, you can certainly make that application if someone's refusing to hear you. Others would say that when it says that others save with fear, it means to be careful yourself, you know, to be careful that you not get pulled into their way of life. And so you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So
you could become all things
making
to men to
a
save
distinction,
some,
but others save, but be careful about entering the context of what's going on in their life. But in other words, love the sinner, right? Hate the sin, hating even the garment. And we've been talking about in Ephesians, the garments of righteousness and the garments of wickedness. So I don't think it's saying necessarily that if this shirt made its way into a debaucherous situation, that this shirt is like somehow, contaminated with sin. But it's talking about that lifestyle, that fleshly lifestyle. And but at the end of the day, you guys, we are to do the work of an evangelist. We are to fulfill our ministry. We are to do our utmost to present the gospel to the lost and hurting. And so, yeah, that's what it's talking about. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And cool. So anytime you have an opportunity to share God's word with someone, even if you don't have chapter and verse, that's okay. Isaiah has declared, you know, God has said, my word will not return to me void. It will always accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it. And so anytime you're able to utilize the word, you know, I encourage you to do it and just plant those seeds in the hearts and the soil of man. So, cool?
Yeah, that's very good.
Okay. All right, that's all I've got.
That's all you got. Well, I'm going to take you back a couple weeks, maybe two. Wasn't it when we were talking about marriage and...
Oh, no, I did have one more.
Wait a minute.
Yeah, one more. I'm sorry, you guys. Someone had asked me just to touch on the notion of suicide.
Oh, yeah.
We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Maybe they weren't here. I'm not sure.
About death.
But when we were talking about death, mm-hmm. and someone had... you had actually brought up the question because it's, you know, we've been seeing so much.
It's an epidemic. It's,
and in young people in particular around our community,
our service,
we're, being,
men and women.
We're being heightened in our awareness mm-hmm. of the epidemic of suicide. And it's not just a struggle for young people, but we've been seeing it a lot. And you're right, veterans. And even in the elderly, when they begin to, you know, not necessarily get around like they think they should, or maybe they believe they're beginning to slip mm-hmm. In their mental capacity and all. A lot of times that is, compounded but with depression and just a sense of hopelessness. Mm-hmm. And many people take their own lives because mm-hmm. of that. Well, what happens to someone who... commit suicide? Well, you know, there's a lot of people who have been taught, and honestly, I'm not sure where the philosophy stems from.
Me neither, but I've heard.
But it's a very condemning mentality of,
right.
It's kind of a one-way ticket to eternal separation from God. Yet I would say there are actually a number of people in Scripture who committed suicide. You know, we know Saul tried to. He threw himself on his spear, and then ultimately the Amalek. His armor bearer committed suicide. Ahithophel mm-hmm. committed mm-hmm. suicide. Some might say that Samson committed suicide. I'm not sure if, you know, he was talking. He even asked God. He said, let me die with the Philistines. And God granted him actually the physical power to push the pillars of the Philistine temple down. And then he died in the collapse. But I have not discovered. Now, I would say this. I do not condone it. I do not encourage it. It is certainly sin scripturally. It is self-murder. I mean,
right.
And Satan came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we would certainly say that anyone who takes their own life, I would say they're not thinking clearly.
Definitely not.
You know, yet we don't read scripturally where it is a sin that is unpardonable or can't be forgiven. We do read that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we know, you know what, ultimately...
That's the one unpardonable sin.
That's the only one that we read of.
Stephen Hawkins.
Yeah, and we don't know, you know, what happened there.
Oh,
we just don't know the heart of man. We know what he purported throughout his life, but we don't know, you know, what happens in the heart of a man, you know, even in their final moments. You know, but death is the great leveler, you know. One out of one will face it, right?
Yes.
But anyway, my point is that though it is a tragedy, a travesty, it is
a
horrific, yeah, it is sin, absolutely. Mm-hmm. But I don't see where Scripture says that it is unforgivable.
Right.
And that is why where we are so grateful that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And we serve a God who searches the heart. He is good, and he always does the right thing. So I just want to say, you know, that, you know, because a lot of people are touched by suicide. They have family members or friends or someone whom they have known over their life that has taken their own life. That does not necessarily indicate that they are not with Christ. It does indicate that they were not thinking clearly, that, you know, But like I said before, if I'm arguing with my wife and I leave my house and I get hit by a truck, I was in sin when I died. So do I not get to go to heaven now? Absolutely, I still get to go to heaven. It's not based upon what I do. It's based upon what Christ has done. It's either about me and my works, or him and his finished work. It can't be both.
Yeah.
And the sacrifice on the cross was either sufficient to cover all my sin, or it was not. And the scriptures teach unapologetically that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us of all our sin.
Yeah.
So we don't justify sin, but we're grateful that God's grace is greater. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so I just wanted to touch on that.
And I would, pardon me, but I'd like to use this platform, like if you've got access to YouTube, and because it deals with the topic of suicide, Living Waters Ministry puts out some really good materials, and I'd encourage good. You to see it if
yeah,
you
absolutely.
Haven't seen it. It's called Exit, and it takes about 39 minutes of your time. It deals
is
with
it
the
audio?
Topic. It is audio and video. It's on YouTube.
Okay.
Just the title of it is Exit, and it would look like that exit sign. So, it didn't show it, but just look at it, the yeah. exits, and it's a good video, and it will minister to you if your life has ever been touched by suicide, or if you've ever had thoughts of committing suicide or anything like that and never wondered about that very question. So,
well, and again, I would also say this. Let's say this too, that this is why, you guys, it's so important to be a person of encouragement, just to smile at someone.
Dude,
you know, you never know what's going on in the heart of someone. You don't know what they're going through. You don't, you know, what they're facing. And everybody puts their game face on, typically in a public context. But to let someone know that you love them, that you appreciate them, or even just to smile, you know, their way, you don't know how that's going to minister to them, you know.
True.
And so, as they say, an ounce of prevention's worth a pound of cure.
True.
Man. So just encourage you guys to be encouraging to one another.
Yeah. Well, one of the things I remember about that video is a person who had done that act, one of the only survivors off of the Golden Gate Bridge jumping. Mm. He should have been dead, but he said that his testimony is basically, the moment my hands left that rail,
yeah, I did see that.
I felt instant regret. And that's he's like, nobody's going to know that I did not want to do this. And so anyway, yeah, kind words, showing the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. He leaves the 99 to go after the one. So, okay, that's heavy.
Sorry, guys. Didn't mean to,
No,
but yeah,
but it's heavy and it's truth. Another topic that we dealt with was on marriage. We kind of touched upon it then, but it talked about being unequally yoked in marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And I see this scenario going down. Like let's say you become a believer, and maybe you both were living in sin before, and now you became a believer. Is it okay to get a divorce, and would God be all right with that? And I believe you did have a response.
That's in Corinthians, is it chapter 7? I just, you guys are putting me to the test, so let's see.
So the question is, if you're unequally yoked in marriage, can you get a divorce and God be all right with that?
Right. It depends. If you want to hear the strict reading of Scripture, which I hope you do.
Because that's better than my opinion, isn't it?
And mine, although I think most of the time mine's better than yours.
Obviously.
Just kidding.
But not your golf game. So
no, my golf game is nowhere near yours, nor will it ever be.
Maybe in heaven.
No, we'll be on par. See what I did there? with one another. Well, anyway, here we go. Paul says this, "Now to the married I command you, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." Now, when that says that, a lot of people go, well, see, Paul's saying that's not inspired. That's not what he's saying. What Paul said here is of the Lord. What he's saying is that the Old Testament scripture may not specifically address this detail. Okay? So, he says, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. For a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so, you know, here's what the Bible says. That if your spouse is an unbeliever and they want to leave you, you're free to let them go. However, if you are the believer and the unbeliever is willing to stay with you, then you're to stay, okay? And so, in other words, you as a believer have a different standard than the unbeliever, okay? And now, we talked about this a little bit. I believe it's Peter who says, basically talks about, well, how then does the wife witness to the unbelieving husband? And the truth is that you need to be very careful in not badgering him, or trying to force feed him the gospel, or what we might say, nagging him all the time. Oh, I just wish you'd come to church. I wish you'd come to church. I mean, that's great when the opportunity is there and he's open and receptive to hear your heart. And the time may come where you're able to share your heart and why your heart is so heavy for them, because you love them and you want to see, you know. Having said that, Peter says to the wives that that they should basically be silent with the respect of that, in other words, that the character of Christ should shine through them to the extent that they, without a word even, could win their husband. In other words, don't just speak about Christ all the time. Show them Christ all the time. And let Christ shine through you, and that will have a greater impact on your unbelieving spouse than anything else you could do. Just to pound the gospel on them and then be nagging, those things are counterproductive. You know what I'm saying? And so you want to be very careful and prayerful about how you reflect Christ to them. But if they're willing to hang out with you and remain married to you, then that's our biblical. Now, we talked about the fact that, you know, hey man, if they're battering you with sinful violence, then you certainly don't need to subject yourself to that. But if they're just kind of being a jerk and, you know, they're not easy to live with because they don't have godly convictions, but they're willing to stay with you and you know, well, there you go. You know,
there you go.
Pray for them and be encouraging to them and show Christ to them and watch what God will do.
Yeah. You ever seen the meme where I think it was with Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? And I think it was somebody talking to it was who played Jesus? Was it Jim Caviezel? Yeah, he's all bloodied and battered, and there's a guy sitting there talking, and I think the meme says when you had a bad day and you're trying to tell Jesus about how hard your life is, you think Jesus,
right,
he
like
definitely
you
understands,
just don't get it. Yeah,
and how difficult it must be, you know, for Jesus to follow God's will.
Listen, you guys, I'm going to tell you something, and this is a hard pill to swallow. Your happiness is not God's main agenda for your life.
Ooh.
Your holiness is. God's not trying to make you happy. He's trying to make you holy.
Mm.
Okay? And there will be some rough spots along life's way on your journey toward holiness.
I think we all need to hear that again. Be reminded of that.
Yeah.
Thanks. next question. Are there still prophets today that hear God directly, like the Old Testament, like, say, Amos or...
Yeah, no.
Okay.
The Bible says that the foundation, and this is again in the book of Ephesians, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There is no one, according to the way I understand the scripture, who today has a categoric, unquestioned authority over the church globally and can say, you know, write something and it's inspired and without error and it's an instruction to the church on par with the scripture we have today. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would not agree with me on that, and that's why that's who they consider to be the Pope, would be what they call apostolic succession.
Mm.
And now they believe that Peter was the first pope. And I don't know where they get that per se, except for when Jesus told Peter,
upon this rock.
And you know, and they think that they will say that he was talking about Peter.
No.
But the truth is he was talking about the confession that Peter made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yes, sir.
Be that as it may, they believe that, you know, because, and we do see where Jesus gave to Peter some keys. I mean, he opened the door to the Gentiles. He preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. I mean, he was definitely opened the doors of the kingdom for people.
He was an apostle.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But the Catholic Church would purport that before Peter died, he laid his hands on someone.
Okay.
And then the succession, they succeeded him as the premier apostle of the church. Mm. And then when that before that person died, they laid their hands on someone who succeeded them, who succeeded him, who succeeded him, infinitum, until we have our pope today.
Hmm.
And that's why you have all of these weird kind of doctrinal positions, like Mary is the co-redemptrix, and you see her on the cross, and you hear about the ascension and all these things. That's because some pope somewhere along the way came up with this teaching, this doctrine. And if it's not refuted by a future pope within like 50 years, it's considered scripture. it's not difficult to take the scripture and easily refute many of those claims.
Yeah.
But that's the trouble you can get into, ladies and gentlemen, when you give someone carte blanche authority and you say that you're inspired in the same capacity as an apostle, and whatever you say, we will submit ourselves to, and you don't hold it in check with what this revealed word of God is, you get yourself in all kinds of trouble. And that's why you find in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was ministering to the Bereans, how they went and they searched the scripture daily to see whether or not the things he was saying were so. Well, I'm just going to tell you that if the apostle Paul was blessed by being held in check by the things he was saying to make sure they were so, how much more guys like me or some pope or some preacher or pastor, the things we're saying need to be held in the light of scripture to make sure that what we're saying is so.
Amen.
And if it's not there, it's not there.
Yeah, don't check your intellect at the door.
Absolutely.
I mean, great. So, yeah, and that has to go with apostles too, because I think
apostles and prophets. The foundation of the church was established on their office.
All right.
Doesn't mean the gift of prophecy isn't in play. We believe in the spiritual gifts and all, but that's different than the office of a prophet. Does that make sense?
It does.
Okay.
It does. Good questions. I've got. Let's see. I've got, okay, can Satan read our minds?
I don't believe he can.
I don't either.
The Bible says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. Now, Satan has certainly had a long time to study man.
Knows our nature.
And he knows our nature. And I'm sure he can read you like a book.
He hates us.
You think in about, I'm going to make this up, within about 40 years, we get a pretty decent grip on body language.
Really?
You know, what people are kind of thinking.
But
yeah, it takes. I'm still, you must be ahead of me on that
maybe.
One. You know, but it, you know, we begin to get where we can see, like, okay, this person's kind of not agreeing with me by the countenance on their face, or this upset that person. I said this or did this, and it kind of, they act like this. Now, imagine having like 6,000 years to study the nature of man. You know what I'm saying?
No joke.
And they've
been around that long, and then his minions are kind of following maybe a lineage or family members. I've heard of things of like familiar spirits.
Yeah,
you know,
and territorial.
Sure.
But that's a little digression. Generational curses and things of that nature, where we do see where demonic entities like to attach themselves to persons or families, and of course, the blood of Christ can break all those chains. And a lot of times, you guys, honestly, and not to revert back, but we see a lot of suicidal tendencies that run in family generations. We see. Is that funny?
No, got was funny.
Oh, okay,
making sure. Satan did read Job very well.
That's right. Now, I just said that so people would know you weren't laughing at my comment.
Fist bump. Where are you?
A lot of times you'll see like someone's, you know, great grandpa maybe had, where they had committed suicide, and then right. a couple generations later, and then, you know, and then maybe their son. And it's just, it's almost like you need to see this through spiritual eyes, you know, because the enemy's seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, and for some reason. Now, I don't go overboard in all of those kinds of things, and the Bible says that we're to be innocent concerning that which is evil and wise concerning that which is good. And so I don't encourage exploring the, you know, the ways of the enemy,
right.
You know, but we need to not be ignorant of his
devices. Yes, so. Sir. Yeah, so he, you don't
Did
have
I
to
answer the question? I don't remember the question.
I think, it does. Can Satan read your mind?
Yeah, no, yeah. The scripture doesn't support that position. I think right. he can read, you know, the way that he knows us. He knows what makes us tick, and certainly I think he can maybe, sure. You know,
He thought he had Job all figured out, and still Job honored God and never cursed God.
That's right.
So, and God was certainly blessed by his integrity, so...
Now, I will say there's no scripture that I'm aware of that says the devil can't read your mind. That's simply the way I understand scripture when, you know, God sure. pretty much claims exclusive rights to that territory to test the mind, to search the heart. He says, I, the Lord, do that.
Obviously, he has power to influence people.
That's what I'm saying.
Right?
Yeah,
that's what you've been
100%.
Saying. And like the whispers that people hear sure. in ours. I remember Victor Mark shared something that was very impactful.
I think he can
me.
Speak into your life.
Yeah.
Whisper,
if
you can,
he
you know,
said something to the extent of, like, if you've ever heard that inner voice in your head saying, you addressing, like, you're never going to, you're filthy, and God will never love you, or something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, a lot He's of like, times those are demonic whispers as opposed to, like, it's not common to think of yourself in the second or third person.
There you go.
Okay?
That's what he was saying.
If you're thinking, you know, well, man, I this and I that, then you're probably talking to yourself.
Sure.
But if you're constantly hearing negative or condemnatory thoughts, like, you are worthless, you are, you know, you may as well kill yourself, you'd be better off dead, God doesn't love you,
right.
you know, you're not a real Christian, those are the whispers of the enemy. You don't think of yourself in the second person. It's just not natural to do that, you know. I'm not saying it's never possible, but as a general rule, you wouldn't carry on like that.
Awesome. Okay. Got 3 minutes, Pastor Jeff. Once saved, always saved. Scenario is, if a man truly is saved, but if a man was truly saved, but then, for example, this man became a serial killer, had never asked for forgiveness after
that's
the killings.
Quite an example.
I know. I think
the litmus
test
is a serial killer.
Yeah.
Would a man who was saved become a serial killer?
I doubt it.
I don't know that he would.
That's probably where I thought we should go with that.
Well, you know,
does he go to heaven is the question. And so,
well, you know,
so the man
Ted
dies.
Bundy, you know, Jim James what's the guy's name? Family. Thank you, Dobson, who had the privilege, I guess you could say privilege, or at least the opportunity to interview Ted Bundy before he was put to death. And he claimed to have given his life to Christ and repent of his sin. And, you know, James Dobson said, you know, he was genuine, sincere. I believe we're going to see him in heaven. So I know that's not exactly the question. The question was, could someone who knew the Lord, who became a serial killer, still go to heaven? When in reality, we would take issue with someone who knew the Lord digressing completely into the madness of serial killing.
Not necessarily the fruit of the Spirit.
If self-control, you know. But, you know, here's what I would say. When it comes to once saved, always saved, you know, guys, listen. The scripture is pretty clear, and I'm trying to find a little area of scripture here for you, but on two different truths, okay? One is that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, and you know that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No one can snatch you from my hand, and all of these things where the Lord was very clear about his ability to keep that which has been committed to his trust. Yet we also know the Bible's very clear that God will always honor the freedom of man's choice. And when you come to Christ, God doesn't take from you your capacity of choice, does he?
No.
And so, you know, that position in and of itself is at least indicative of the fact that if I should choose to walk away from the Lord, you know, there's a man, his name is Charles Templeton. Now, he is
was a friend of Billy Graham.
He was a friend of Billy Graham back in the day. And he was actually like a Canadian Billy Graham. He did huge crusades, and I'm talking while I'm
To school with Billy Graham, I believe, and they became really good friends. And
he actually, like I said, did these massive crusades in Canada and all this stuff. Well, no one would say this guy did not know the Lord. No one would say this guy was not walking with the Lord or had not received the Lord. I mean, he was sharing the gospel. People were coming forward. The Spirit was moving and all of these things. And then he comes out with a book, and the book is entitled Farewell to God, where he completely renounced his faith walked away. And years went by, and a man found Charles Templeton, and you know what? Now, and he had all these reasons why he walked away, but one of the things that was never listed was the fact that he wound up, cheating on his wife. He'd fallen into sin, and almost invariably, this becomes an issue when a man falls into sin. He has to make a choice. He can either confess his sin and repent, or he can say, I don't really believe that there's a God anymore, and walk away, right? He's got to make a decision. He's either got to be accountable, or he's got to play the irresponsible card. But the man comes, and you can look all this stuff up. I'm not making it up.
Lee Strobel, I think, was the guy that interviewed him.
Maybe. But he asked him, you know, if there was anything that he missed, and his answer was, I miss Jesus. Mm. Yeah, you know, and so the Bible seems to be clear on the fact, and it's in here somewhere, but we're running out of time, so I can't. It's in the book of Revelation where, you know, Jesus tells them that, look, if you don't repent, it's in chapter 2 or 3. He says, I will blot your name from my book of life. You know.
And that was addressing the church.
Yeah, and some would seek to purport, well, maybe everybody's name from the beginning is written in the book, and then if you don't repent, I think that's sort of a flimsy position to stand on. We don't read that from the beginning everyone's name's written in the book of life. The Bible indicates we're born in sin, and we need to be saved.
I need to be reborn.
We need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Is God able to keep that which you commit to him? Sure he is. Will he keep you from walking away from him? I don't know that I can see that in Scripture either, you know. And that's why the Bible's pretty clear about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I would just encourage you guys, don't try to figure out how much can I sin and still be saved. That's a dangerous game to play. I would encourage you, how close can I get to Christ in this life? You know, and be used of God and bring glory to God. And so
that's great advice.
Yeah, and, you know, and so I hesitate to even entertain those positions, because the Calvinist will say, you know, and then he's got all of these reasons why you can never lose your salvation. And maybe you can't. You lose car keys. I don't know that you lose salvation, but can you leave it? It becomes the question, you see. And the Bible, in my understanding, seems to indicate that you can. But then you could argue with me very easily about all these areas where God can keep, and neither will I, you know. And I would say, yes, the Bible says that. You know, I won't try to combat any of those scriptures, because it's exactly what the Bible says. And that's why there's a couple of different schools of thought on it. And so I'm saying, be persuaded in your own heart, but don't be persuaded in a direction that will justify sin in your life.
Indeed.
You know, because that's why a lot of once saved always say, well, I was baptized, I believe in Jesus, so now I can do what I want, and I'm going to heaven. It's like a one-way ticket to heaven no matter what I do.
Right.
But that's just not what the Scriptures teach, you know, because the faith that saves your soul will change your life, right? And so we were looking to see what's the fruit of a person's life. So that may be about as clear as mud, but
and that's one of the I'm drawn to Calvary Chapels, because that was Pastor Chuck's position, was the the balancing that the scripture does teach the free will of man, and it does teach the sovereignty of God. And so,
yeah, and so here it is. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name. So that's here's the thing. Was that just an empty threat? Was Jesus just making an empty threat, saying, well, if you do well, then I won't blot your name out? Was that indicative that he would if they did not turn or they did not repent? Or is that an empty threat?
No.
I don't know, man. I mean, you know, it sounds kind of like an ultimatum. You can repent or not, you know. And he's talking to the church there in Sardis. So I just, you know, hey, man.
Yeah.
God is sovereign. You do have a free will. That's all I can tell you, you know.
Thanks for questions, guys. Let's pray. God, we thank you for, man, we thank you for your encouragement and your convictions given to us. To the churches in the book of Revelation, and we want to be a church that was found without any conviction and just encouragement to continue to be loving and to be on fire for you, and we don't want to grow lukewarm. We know that the times that we're in, God, are unlike any other time, and we're drawing closer to the return of the King. And God, you've given us a lot of encouraging things to think on tonight. And I pray, God, that we don't just, it doesn't fall on empty, hard soil, but it gets down and it takes root. And we're encouraged to do the work of an evangelist like we've been hearing from time and time again, because I do think time is short, and we all know people who could... who need, God, a Savior, as we needed a Savior. And we weren't necessarily maybe looking for a Savior at the time, and somebody brought us. So maybe we reach out and rescue others.
Yes.
And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.